I was at school, and we were talking about religious matters, several of us, friends, colleagues, fellow students, and we were pretty animated, pretty heated in the discussion. Clearly, these were, from an outsider's perspective, things that we really cared about. We were really in a circle having this heated discussion. And within earshot, there was a janitor who you could tell that he was trying not to be outed as listening to the conversation, but he clearly was trying to follow what was being said. And as the conversation went on, he became visibly more and more interested and engaged in what we had to say. And I guess he got to a point where his interest and his engagement and his enthusiasm just could no longer be contained. And so he interrupted our discussion and he said, I don't know why you guys are arguing about these things and debating these things. Don't you know that most people are going to heaven? Don't you know that most people are going to heaven? That is a popular belief among religious people. It's a very seductive doctrine. It makes us feel good about ourselves and those around us. It de-emphasizes the need for objective truth and teaching because, as this man said, most people are going to heaven. But as I heard him say that, as those words escaped his lips, I could not help but think about what our Lord and Savior said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. I direct your attention there. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Matthew, the 7th chapter, verses 13 through 14. Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. The janitor said that most people are going to heaven. Jesus said the exact opposite. Jesus said that there are two ways, there are two paths. There's a way that's very broad, and there are a lot of folks that are on that way. Most people are on that way. And that's the way that leads to destruction. That's the way that leads to hellfire. But he said there's another way. And it's very narrow, and it's very difficult, and it's very hard, and it is the path that leads to eternal life. It's the path that leads to heaven. And he said, there are few who find it. And so whereas many people in the world want to say that most people are going to heaven, our Lord and Savior, who would know better than anyone, says most people will not. Now, I want you to notice something, though. I want you to notice what God in heaven has done for us. The question of whether we're on the broad path or the narrow path, you know who answers that question? You and I. Because Jesus said, enter in by the narrow gate, giving us choice. We have choice. We can choose to travel the narrow path, and we can choose to travel the broad path. The choice is ours. And God has done us a favor by telling us, as we make this decision, here are the results of those decisions. If you choose that narrow path, the result is heaven. But if you choose the broad path, the result is hell. And so God in heaven has empowered us as free moral agents to make the choice. Now, rest assured, when you make that choice, God is going to enforce that choice. So you cannot choose the broad path. You cannot choose the path with many people on it. And as you near the destination, say, wait a minute, time out. I don't want that. I want heaven instead. I don't want hell. No, no. God will tell you, you made a decision. You made a choice. And now I'm going to enforce that choice. God has always been that way with his people, giving us choice. Look at some passages on that. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 through 20. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 through 20. God has always given his people the choice to serve him or not. Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 through 20. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 through 20. Moses says, See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and statutes and judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce you today that you shall surely perish. You should not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Moses said, just like the Lord says, you have a choice. Moses said to the people of Israel, you have a choice. I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing, and you make the decision. You choose either life or you choose death. You choose either blessing or you choose cursing. That's the way God is with his people. He gives us the choice. He empowers us. That's an amazing concept, that God would give us that ability to direct our footsteps, to determine our eternal destination. You choose the path. It was said by Joshua this way. Look over in Joshua 24, 14 through 15. Joshua 24, 14 through 15. God gives us the choice. We can choose life or we can choose death. Joshua 24, 14 through 15. Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 through 15. Now therefore, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua says, you make the choice. If you want to choose the gods on the other side of the river, if you want to choose the gods of Egypt, if you want to choose the gods of the Amorites, you go ahead and do that. But let me tell you, as for me and my house, we will choose the Lord. We're going to serve God in my household. That's what Joshua says. But the point is that choice is given to us. And so when we reap what we sow, we cannot blame God. Some say, oh, I don't believe a loving God would send anybody to hell. Don't talk about sending anybody to hell. You chose the path. Don't choose hell and then get mad at God when you reap what you sow. That's Galatians 6, 7 through 8. Turn over there, Galatians chapter 6, 7 through 8. We have choice. We can choose heaven or we can choose hell. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 8. Galatians, the 6th chapter, verses 7 through 8. The Bible says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will the Spirit reap everlasting life. He said, look, don't be deceived on this. Don't be tricked. Don't be hoodwinked. Don't be bamboozled. Hey, it's very simple. You reap what you sow. You're going to sow to the flesh. We talked about that flesh that is weak. You're going to sow to the flesh. Well, I tell you what, you're going to reap corruption from that sowing. That's the seed that you're going to get from that. That's the fruit that you're going to get from that. He says, on the other hand, if you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap everlasting life. And so we have, it's very, very simple, folks. It's not complicated. Two paths, and we choose. But I want to say this, folks, going back to Matthew 7, 13 through 14. It's hard to get to heaven. It's hard to get to heaven. You know, sometimes I have these conversations with myself, and I'm frustrated with myself spiritually that I'm not where I want to be, seemingly still battling some of the old fights that I've fought for years, not growing and developing perhaps at the pace that I think I should. It's difficult. Satan's landed a few blows. And sometimes you wonder, is this the way it's supposed to be? And it can be discouraging. I mean, you just think, well, surely, you know, you look around some of these brothers and sisters and it just seems like, man, it's just a walk in the park and they got it on autopilot and they're going straight to heaven. But don't be deceived, brethren. It's hard to get to heaven. That's what the Lord said. It's hard to get to heaven. And nobody's going to get there without some scars. You're going to have some battle scars. And I hope that this sermon this morning will encourage you. I know it's going to talk about some of the challenges, but it's hard to get to heaven, but it's not impossible. It's difficult to get to heaven, but it's not impossible. And you just need to roll up your sleeves and recognize we're in for a fight. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. It's going to be emotionally draining. It's going to be, I mean, it's not an easy life. It's not easy to be a sinner, but it's not easy to do God's will with all of the temptations we have in the flesh that we talked about last night. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. It is hard to get to heaven. Well, I'll give you one point why it's hard to get to heaven. It's hard to get to heaven, brothers and sisters, because we must continually practice self-control. Say that again. It is hard to get to heaven because we have to continually practice self-control. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. It is hard to get to heaven because we must continually practice self-control. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. 1 Corinthians, the ninth chapter, verses 24 through 27. The Bible says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I what? Discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified." Paul says, look around you. Look at athletic endeavors. Look at the runners and how they're so dedicated and so focused and so disciplined as they run for the prize. They want to win. They don't run just to participate. They run to win the reward. He says, look at that. And let's learn something from that. Because he says, what they're striving for, what they want, what is the object of their self-control and their discipline is a perishable crown. He says, on the other hand, though, you know what we're running for, what we're striving for, what we're aiming for, what we're focused on while we discipline our bodies, he says, for an imperishable crown, i.e. eternal life. He says, you run this race. Not the physical race, not the secular race. You run this race in such a way that you obtain the prize. And then he gives us some thoughts about how to do that. He said, just like that athlete, just like that runner disciplines his body. You know what? The Apostle Paul says, I discipline my body. Remember what we talked about last night? The flesh is weak. He says, I discipline my body. Then he says something that's truly remarkable. Truly remarkable. He says, I discipline my body. Why, Paul? Why is it so important for you to discipline your body? Because he says, there's this possibility if I don't. In fact, it's this certainty if I don't. He says that after all of this work that he has done for God, all of these sermons that he has preached, all the teaching that he has given, all the encouragement he has offered to the brethren, all the edification, after all that work, all the good, you think about what we read in the book of Acts, all the things that Paul did to build up the kingdom. He says, I could do all of that work. And at the end of the day, if I don't discipline my body, I will be disqualified. disqualified. Huh, what is that, disqualified? Well, I know when in a physical race, if you get disqualified in the 4x100, you make the exchange outside the exchange zone and you're disqualified, that means you can't win the prize. You can't win the race. You're out. You're thrown out of the race. Paul says, lest I be disqualified. What you talking about, Paul? Disqualified from the race for what? Eternal life. Wait a minute, Paul. Did you just say it is possible that you could preach and do all this teaching and do all this edification and all this encouragement and do all these wonderful works, but fail to control the body and lose your soul in hell? That's exactly what he said. That's exactly what he said. Wow, folks. Think about that. There may be preachers in hell. Preachers of the gospel in hell. There might be deacons in hell. There might be elders in hell. There might be elders' wives in hell. Let that sink in. Why? Because they did not discipline their bodies. Doesn't matter about all those good works they did. Doesn't matter about all the leadership they exhibited. Doesn't matter about, if you don't discipline your body, i.e. self-control, you'll be disqualified from the race. James says it this way. Turn over in James chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. James, the first chapter, verses 26 through 27. James chapter 1. Verses 26 through 27. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion for God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. You want to practice pure and undefiled religion? Well, James gives you the components of that. He says you got to visit the orphans and widows in your trouble. In other words, you got to love your neighbors, you love yourself. You got to be there for the least among us. You got to be there for the marginalized. You got to be there for the dispossessed. You got to be there for the poor. You got to be there for the marginalized, those who don't have a seat at the table. Be there for those people. Help those people. And he says, you know what else? That's not enough. You got to keep yourself unspotted from the world. You got to discipline your body. You got to have self-control. And folks, that's difficult. That's hard. But we can do it. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. It's hard to go to heaven because we must continually practice self-control. It's hard to go to heaven because we must continually practice self-control. 6, verses 18 through 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses 18 through 20. The Bible says this, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Who owns this body? Oh, it's my body. I'll do with it what I want to. It's my life, my time, my possessions. I'll do whatever I want to, whatever I please. Government better stay out of my life. School better stay out of my life. Employer better stay out of my life. God says, hold up a second. Hold up a second. That life you got, that body you got, that's mine. That's mine. You got it on loan. I've loaned it out for you. But you, as a steward, you have to be accountable. A steward doesn't own the stuff that he's managing, right? He's managing for somebody else's benefit. He's managing the goods of somebody else. He says, your bodies are not your own. Now, friends, that's a powerful way to talk about fleeing sexual immorality. I mean, there's a lot of different arguments you can make. You can say, okay, there's a lot of sexually transmitted diseases, so flee sexual immorality. You could say, hey, young people, be careful because you might bring a life into the world you're not prepared to raise. That's a rationale. You can use public health rationale, the stigma, all these kinds. He said, no. Here's the rationale. That body you have is not yours. It's mine. And you can only use it for my approved purposes. And guess what? Sexual immorality is not one of those. It's not one of those. And so, friends, we have to discipline. We have to control this body. Why? Because we don't own these bodies. The Lord does. And he gave us these bodies for a specific purpose, to please and honor and serve him. Well, let me give you a second point. Second reason why it's difficult to go to heaven, it's hard to go to heaven because we have to see the world through spiritual lenses. Let me say that again. It's hard to go to heaven because we have to see the world through spiritual lenses. I think it was alluded to in the prayer by Brother Thomas. Appreciate that. That when we see the world through spiritual lenses, that's a different vantage point. That's a different perspective than what the world is seeing. And so as we make decisions in our lives, the world is looking at us, scratching heads, saying, what's wrong with you? That doesn't make sense. Why are you not going? Why are you going to church all the time? Why are you worrying about how you dress and everything? And why do you feel like you've got to put God first? And why do you have to spend so much time at church in the first place? Are you so unholy, unrighteous, you need more church than the rest of us? Just go every now and then. I mean, things don't look right from the world's perspective. But we have to look at things from a spiritual perspective. And I think one of the ones that challenges us the most is death. Are you looking at death through a spiritual lens? Even people of God struggle to see death through a spiritual lens. Look at Hebrews 2, 14 through 15. It's hard to go to heaven because we must see the world through spiritual lenses. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. Hebrews, the second chapter, verses 14 through 15. It's hard to go to heaven because we must see the world through spiritual lenses. Hebrews 2, 14 through 15, as much then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, now listen to this, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus has liberated us from the fear of death. We no longer fear the grave. We no longer spend all of our lives just the worst possible thing, morbid fear, morbid dread of our death. He says, no, you've been liberated from that. You understand now that there's life after death. You understand that I'm the Lord. You understand that there's judgment day. You understand that there's a day of accountability that you'll have to give account of everything you've done, whether good or bad in the body. You understand that there's a heaven that lies for those who are safe in the arms of Jesus and faithfully serve God. You don't need to fear death. Here's my question. Do you fear death? Do you fear death? You're a Christian, bought, purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. The Hebrew writer just said that he's liberated us from the bondage of the fear of death. That's no longer an issue for us. But my question is, do you fear death nonetheless? And if you do, what does that say about you? Could it say that you're not looking at death through spiritual lenses? Let me show you a man who looks at death through spiritual lenses. Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 26. Philippians, the first chapter, verses 19 through 26. Here is a man who looked at death through spiritual lenses. Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 26. Philippians, the first chapter, verses 19 through 26. The Bible says, For I know, this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation, hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. And yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. In me in confidence, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. What do you mean, Paul? To die is gain? This is one of those things where there's a marked contrast between the view of the world and the view of the Spirit. Because you're like, wait, to die, that's cessation of existence. You no longer exist. You no longer have a part in anything done under the sun. You can't laugh and you can't watch ball games and you can't enjoy your wife, enjoy your children. And you're going to tell me that to die is gain. And yes, of course, I know Paul didn't have a wife and children. But you know the point I'm taking. He says to die is gain. How can that be true? But even more, he says, you know what? It's better to die and depart and be with Christ. That's better. How can that be better? Seeing through the eyes of faith. And then he really gets me. This is incredible. He does say that there's a conflict in his mind, right? That there's this back and forth. Okay, a crisis, a struggle. But the struggle is not what you probably think. The struggle is not, I just want to stay around here a little bit longer. The struggle is not, I'm fearful of death. The struggle is not, I have some secular achievements to do. He says, here's the struggle. It's much better for me personally to go ahead and die and be with Christ. That's what I want. But there's this other thing tugging at me, which is, it's better for you spiritually that I stay around and do some more work for your spiritual benefit. I want you to see that, folks. That is the most unselfish statement that you could possibly make. He says, look, it's not about him. The two choices are really about, it's better for me to go on and be with Christ, and the only thing holding me back is I need to do some more good for you brethren. And he says, that's better for you. And my question is that the way you view this thing? Are you viewing through that lens? The only thing holding you back is there's some work you need to do for the brethren. I want to see my grandkids get married. I want to see them grow up, and I want to see them have kids. And I'm not saying those things are bad, but those are not the things that keep us. I tell people, think about this. If you go down that path, here's my question. Where does that stop? Where does that stop? There's no cutting off point, right? Because you're always going to want to see the next thing, the next step. You'd be a 1,000-year-old person seeing everything, seeing your lineage, your descendants. Now, we got to look at death through a spiritual lens. This life is temporary, folks. Hebrews 9:27, we all have an appointment with death, and we will make that appointment. We will meet that appointment unless the Lord comes back first. He didn't get that in our minds. But for us, we know that there's life beyond the grave. It is not cessation of existence. It's not the end of life. It's just the beginning. Look at Matthew 16:21-23. Matthew 16:21-23. It's hard to go to heaven because we have to look at life through the spiritual lenses that the Lord requires. Matthew 16:21-23. The Bible says this. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Now listen to this response. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Wow. That seems kind of harsh. That seems kind of strict. I mean, we can understand Peter. I mean, the Lord's just said he's going to go to Jerusalem and die. He's going to suffer these things from the chief priests and the elders. And he says, hey, that's my friend. That's my friend. That's the master. That's the teacher. That's our rabbi. That's the one we spent 3 years together in this ministry. This is the one that, for whatever reason, I seem to be a little closer to, along with James and John, than the other apostles. And I don't want this to happen to him. Who wants anything bad to happen to their friends? That seems like a pretty reasonable, rational response to somebody who cares about the master, as Peter did. And yet the Lord had one of the strongest rebukes that he gave. Get behind me, Satan. Wow, why was that? What did Peter do that was so wrong? He says, Peter, you're looking at this through the wrong lenses. You're not looking at this through spiritual eyes. He says, you are mindful of the things of men. You're not mindful of the things of God. Yes, from a worldly perspective. Yes, from a secular perspective. Yes, from a carnal perspective. Maybe this is not a great thing. You look at it and say, I'm going to go, and the one that's been with you is going to die, is going to be killed, is going to suffer. But you don't understand this has to happen. This is God's will. This is what is necessary to save all of mankind who will come to him on his terms. This is what I was sent to do. For this purpose I have come. This is seeking and saving that which is lost. And boy, think about what a terrible, terrible temptation that was for Satan to assist in trying to get Peter, one of your apostles, a man who loves you, to say, don't do this. Don't do this. That's the very thing Jesus came to do. And I wonder about us sometimes if we're like Peter. And we're mindful of the things of men, not the things of God. This is just a thought experiment, but I just think, you know, if you had a situation, let's say Paul, based on what we just read in Philippians 1:19-26, Paul had a terminal illness. And Paul is lined up in that hospital. And you want to go support Paul. You want to encourage the brother. So you go to the hospital. And the brother says, please pray for me. And you pray for him, and you start praying for him that the terminal illness will go away, that he may have his life restored, that he may have his life prolonged. I almost wonder if Paul would say, hey, stop that. Stop that. This is what I want. This is what I fought for. This is what I lived my life for. And you up there saying, no, don't give it to him. Delay it. Stop that, brother. Look at it through spiritual lenses. I understand 1 Thessalonians 4, we do sorrow when we lose our loved ones. But that's because of us, right? We miss them, right? But we got to learn to think about it from their perspective. I mean, this is what we've been fighting for, right? This is what we've lived our whole life for. And you like, I don't want you to get it now. Hey, stop that. Stop that. I'm ready to go. I heard a brother say, I'm ready to go now. Do you feel that way? Be honest. Be honest. That's a litmus test. I said, people, God struggle with this, but if we see things through spiritual lenses, we can say that. Well, let me give you a third point. It's hard to go to heaven because we have to live a life of submission. It's hard to go to heaven because we have to live a life of submission. Not terribly long ago, one of my children, we had a disagreement about something that I had to impose upon them about how they were going to live at our house. And I could tell that this child didn't like it. I'm trying to be careful not to use gender pronouns so you don't know which one it is. This child it just didn't like what was going on. And so I had a conversation with the child. I said, look, this is what you have to do in my house or our house, Jacqueline and I's house, while you're here. Now, when you get out of my house, you don't have to live by these rules, right? Because that was this child's thing. Is like, I want to get out and really be free and do what I want to do. But I said, let me tell you something. Even though you may not have to live by my rules, don't think you're free. Don't think you're free because she's a Christian. Oh, oops, I knew that was going to happen. But I got two girls, so you don't know which one. Even though you're going to be out of my house, you will still have to live a life of submission. You're going to have to submit to an employer. You're going to have to submit to several levels of government, the federal government, the state government, county government. If you're in the city government. You're going to have to submit, if you're married, to your husband. If you're in a congregation that has elders, you're going to have to submit to the elders. And, you know, ultimately, you got to submit to God. So there is no freedom. That's the message, young people. Man, I can't wait to get out of the house. I'm going to be free. There is no freedom. Now, you might be free of this particular rules that your parents have, but you always are going to have to submit if you plan on going to heaven. Because we read in the Bible that a Christian life is a life of submission. Let me give you an example of some of those things. Turn over to Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Romans, the 13th chapter, verses 1 through 7. Man, that 32 minutes just came and go, didn't it, David? I'm going to make David wrong. I'm going to prove him that he doesn't have faith in me, that I know I'm going to do it. And, man, look at this. I got tonight. I still have tonight as a possibility. Romans 13, begin verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he's God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they're God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom customs. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. We have to submit to the government. I don't care whether you like the government or not. I don't care if it's a Democratic administration. I don't care if it's a Republican administration. This will never happen. But I don't care if it's a Libertarian administration. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. As long as we're not in Acts 5:29, and we know that, we ought to obey God rather than man. Obviously, if the government tells us to do something that's contrary to God's will, they have lost that delegated authority. All authority comes from God. But if we're not in that situation, we have to submit to the government. Brethren, pay your taxes. Brethren, even if it's in cash, pay your taxes. Right? That's honorable. That's what the Lord says. You are subject to them. All right? Now let me really get in trouble. I'm really going to get on your nerves now. Drive the speed limit. Oh, wow, Brother Clark went there. Yeah, I did. I'm hurting me too. Because you know good and well, the speed limit on some of those roads is ridiculously low. Ridiculously low. But if that's the case, man, you need to lobby your legislature. Get it changed. Go to the city council. But you can't say, oh, well, you know, this doesn't make any sense to me, therefore I get to speed. That's not what the word, and don't use that five over. We all said five, they only enforce it if it's five over. Hey, just from a legal perspective, it doesn't matter what they enforce. You know who passes the laws? The legislative body, the legislature. Cops don't pass the ball, the law. So if they say we're only going to enforce at 40, but the speed limit is 35, speed limit is 35. And don't use this. This is my favorite. Oh, man, I'm late for church, man. I can't be late and disrupting people and looking bad and everything, bringing a bad example on my good name. Lord, understand? No. Just leave earlier, brother. Just leave earlier. I'm talking to myself. But it is tough. We have to submit. And I like James 4:7. We could go on and on. But this is the ultimate thing. And everything we do, you know, we have a tendency to compartmentalize our lives. And we think we have our religious life. We have our recreational life. And we have our political life. And we have our business. All these different compartments. And here's what God says about that. James 4:7, just very simply, therefore, submit to God in everything. God's reign is sovereign in every aspect of your life. Whatever it is you're thinking about doing, there's word of God that covers that. And what that verse tells me is, if that's the case, I have to submit to his teaching in all of those aspects of my life. So that's why I said, if you don't like submission, if that's an issue for you, you don't want to be a Christian. Okay, it's not for you, I'm telling you, because your entire life is a life of submission. That's one of the reasons why it's hard to get to heaven. Last point, lesson be yours. It's hard to go to heaven because we have to love God more than we love our family. It's hard to go to heaven because we have to love God more than we love our family. Look over Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39. Matthew, the 10th chapter, verses 34 through 39. It's hard to go to heaven because we have to love God more than we love our family. We have to love God more than we love our family. Jesus says in Matthew 10, 34 through 39, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Wait a minute, Jesus. What are you saying? I thought you were the peace on earth guy. What's going on here? Jesus says, I got to be number one. And if I'm number one, there's going to be some conflict. There's going to be times when your family is not aligned with my priorities. There's going to be some time when your family is not aligned with what my commandments are. And my question to you is, who do you love more? You love me or you love your family? Man, that's deep. That's deep. Well, what about this? 2 Thessalonians 3:6 says that we have to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, right? Every brother. What if it's your child? What if it's your child? How do you respond to that? Well, you know, they're just being too harsh and, you know, he's just trying to find his way. And, you know, they didn't do that last time with that person. They gave him 6 months and they just did this in 2 months. And they're being inconsistent and they don't understand. And my boy loves the Lord and he's having some growing pain, but you just got to understand. And you know what? I'm just not going to worship with you folks anymore. Y'all not sound doing my family like that. Uh-uh. Is that how we respond? That's how some people respond, and that's not hypothetical. I know. That's how some people respond because it's happened in the Lord's church. Every brother who walks disorderly. You got parents coming to the rescue of their kids when you know they're wrong. You know they're wrong. Or maybe it's the other way around. Children trying to defend the indefensible with their parents. I tell people, I know it's tough. You know, hey, I love my mom and my dad. Mom's passed on. Wonderful people. And did some wonderful things for me, things I'll never be able to fully repay. I'll try because the Bible gives me an obligation to repay my parents with piety.
But, you know, despite all of that, if they're wrong, they're wrong. And that's not being disrespectful. And that's not just forgetting all the wonder, being unthankful and lacking gratitude. No, all those things are true. But if you're wrong, you're wrong because I love the Lord more. I think I told maybe Sister Williams, maybe somebody, there was a brother, and he'd been teaching his son for a long time. And unfortunately, his mother is not faithful. But he got the boy to the point where he went off to college this last fall. And he was a little bit fearful about, is he going to stay the course? You know, we prayed together. We studied together. He knows the truth. I laid out the path. I've showed him through my own priorities, you know, what's important. But a little bit concerned. So he had come back after a semester, and we were talking a little bit. And his son's sitting right there. I mean, standing right there while we're talking. He said, you know, Brother Clark, I told this boy, you know, I love him. And I want him to go to heaven. I want him to be faithful. But I want him to know something. I'm going to heaven whether you go or not. And he meant, I think about that. He said, look, I love my kid, but I'm going to heaven. I love God more than my boy. And if my boy goes astray, I ain't going down with him. We're not going down with the ship. We're going to heaven. Do you feel that way? Do you love God more than your family? Let me really get tough. Do you love God more than your spouse? I know it's tough, right? That's the closest human relationship, should be the closest human relationship we have. It's the one flesh relationship. My question is, as close as that is, as wonderful as that is, do you love God more? And if you don't, God says right there, you're not worthy of me. You're not worthy. You're not going to make it. You got to be a person who says, I love my children. I love my parents. I love my wife. I love my husband. I love my nephews and nieces. I love all those folks. But I love God more. I'm never going to let those family relationships come in between me and my God. They come into town. They want to stay with me on a Sunday. That's fine. I'm going to worship the Lord. Now, y'all can fend for yourself. There's some cornflakes and some Wheaties and something. It might have some Eggo waffles in there. But we going to serve the Lord. And you're welcome to come with us. We'd like to have you with us. But we're not going to miss services just because you came in and tell, well, man, we don't get out of here like once every 5 years because we live in Seattle. That's fine, but we're going to worship the Lord because we love God more, right? And I know that's hard. That's difficult. But that's what God calls us to do. He says, if you can't do that, if you don't want to do that, if you're not doing that, he says, you're not worthy of me. And if you're not worthy of the Lord in that sense, you ain't going to be in heaven. Excuse the bad English. It's hard to get to heaven. But friends, I don't want to leave you with that because maybe that's a downer. You say, oh man, you just told all the reasons why it's difficult to get to heaven. It's difficult to get to heaven because we got to continually practice self-control. It's difficult to get to heaven because we got to see the world through spiritual lenses. It's difficult to get to heaven because we have to love God more than our family. It's difficult to get to heaven because we have to live this life of submission. You're just talking about all the difficulties. Can it be done? Yes, it can. Remember, we talked about that from the parable of the 10 virgins. There were 5 wise virgins who were prepared. They were ready. So you can do it. It's difficult, but you can do it. I tell people, it's kind of like this. You know, I've gone toe-to-toe with the devil many, many times. And I get up off the mat. I got a big old gash on my forehead. A couple teeth have knocked out. My ribs are broken. I'm hurting when I breathe. One of my eyes is swollen shut, and I'm just limping. But I'm still fighting. I'm still fighting. Devil, you ain't got me yet. And that's what it has to be. It's hard, folks. The devil's going to get some licks in. He's going to. But you keep getting off the mat. You keep coming back to the Lord. You confess and repent, and you get back in his good graces. It's going to be hard. It's going to take effort. Folks, we don't float into heaven. We don't have cruise control into heaven. It's not some people, oh, I obeyed the gospel. Now everything else, I just live my life. No, man, you got to grow. You got to develop in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You got to be fighting Satan, and Satan is not going to leave you alone. You win some battles against Satan. You think, okay, I'm done. He's like, no, I'm coming at you a different way. You got that, but I got something else here. So it's a continual fight. It's a continual struggle. It's difficult. It's the narrow path. That's what the Lord said. But here's the thing. God is with us. God's given us everything we need to be successful. God wants us to succeed. He wants us to be in heaven. And if you don't think that, look at the cross, folks. Look at the cross. Why in the world would he give his own son, innocent, not, he hasn't committed a single sin for us and our flawed selves? That's how much God wants you to succeed. And he's giving us everything we need. We just need to take advantage of the resources at our disposal. And we need to have that desire. Remember, we talked about Hebrews 11:6, that faith that he'll reward those who diligently seek him. We got to have this mindset, man, whatever it takes, I will go without. I know in my workplace, I'm serious about my work. Man, I tell you, if I need to, I will go without sleep. I'll go without food. While you're out playing, having fun, I'm working. The question is, will I do that for the Lord? That's the question. Have you done that for the Lord? Have you given up some sleep for the Lord? Have you given up food for the Lord? Have you pushed yourself to your limits? You're just exhausted, and you're still putting one foot in front of the other. Have you done that for the Lord? That's diligently seeking him. That's what we're talking about. I've got a sermon talking about, are you wearing yourself out for Christ? That's not for everybody. That's for those who are really working. You can't be on the sidelines. You can't be the backup. Get in the game. Take some snaps. Lay it all on the field, because that's what God demands. He wants people that wants him so bad that will do whatever is necessary to be pleasing in his sight. If you're here and not a Christian, we want you to become one. Please, obey the gospel. Become a Christian. Become a part of the greatest family that's ever existed, the family of God. Obey the gospel. Hear, believe, confess, repent, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And I'll tell you, folks, as we said every night, it's the greatest feeling in the world when you understand you have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. You are now a fit vessel to do his work. And then you do the most inspiring, the most fulfilling work that can be done on this side of the grave. That is to seek and to save that which is lost. That's what life is all about. You are co-workers with God, working alongside with him to bring as many souls to him as possible. And yes, be careful. 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Be careful that as you teach right, you also live right. We've had people who have taught right and lived wrong. And let's be honest, folks, we are people, a lot of times, we judge the message by the messenger. If you're flawed as a messenger, it's going to be really hard for me to get beyond those flaws and hear the message. So Paul says, hey, you live according to what you teach. That way, people don't have that difficulty. They can hear the gospel. You're not a hindrance to it. And hopefully, if they have the right heart, they will obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if you're here and you need some prayers, maybe you're already in the body of Christ, you're struggling, great opportunity. James 5:16, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. As I said, we have a whole congregation of righteous people waiting to pray and petition our Father on your behalf. Why not take advantage of that? If anybody's up to the invitation, we ask you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.